Good afternoon, everyone. I do want to take just a moment to ask for your prayers for Mr. Freeman. I actually just anointed him out in the foyer here. He's feeling weak, and we'll have more details later, but he's having some chest pains and some other things and feeling very weak. So I did anoint him and ask God to help him and intervene. But certainly appreciate all of your prayers for Mr. Freeman. Might mention, I also saw Mr. Miller. Hadn't realized he had foot surgery until I saw that bright green cast. Almost fell over as I walked by. I wanted to sign it. Didn't have a marker. And plus the cast, it looked like it was full. But his toes are sticking out. So my suggestion for anyone who still wants to sign would be to sign the toenails. I don't know if Mr. Miller is, I can see him, but that would be my suggestion. That's what I'm going to try to do. All right, well, let's start on the sermon. What I want to talk today about, starting off, is about parenting. Some of you are parents, and if not, you can perhaps understand it from being children. I was a child once, and I had parents. Most children have parents, right? Kind of works that way. And so as a parent, if you're not, you could probably relate to this from being a child. It's a struggle sometimes to balance between punishment for your children when they do something wrong and mercy that you want to extend to them. And how do you find that balance? And either extreme can be unhealthy, as you know, as a parent. If you're too strict, it can have issues for your children. They just feel like they're just crushed. On the other hand, if you're too permissive, that's bad too. There's no boundaries. They can just do whatever they want. And actually, I'm not going to go into parenting philosophy today, but most studies will show that children actually don't want, well, they might say that. I have some children, one I'm thinking of in particular, that would say, well, yeah, that's what I want. I want to be able to do whatever I want. But studies show that actually children are not happy when they can just do whatever they want without any sort of rules and boundaries and punishment when they do things that are wrong. So we try to find the balance between the two as parents. Well, I'm not going to talk about parenting today, but I am going to talk about God and our relation to Him. And there is an analogy that is presented to us in the Bible that God is like a father to us as His sons. And He explains His relationship to us as a father. So that's the same question about as I had about regular human parents about God. Is God too strict? Is God permissive? Or if we say that in more typical biblical terms, I would say it this way. Is He just? Is He merciful? Is He just and merciful? Is He just or merciful, just depending on the situation? Now, humans, we tend to swing to extremes as we look at sort of how God treats us in that area, you know, thinking about justice or mercy. A couple of examples. One, you might recall when you were younger, maybe not all of you would have seen this, but probably Mr. Turnblad was around in 1741. Not that. Where's Mr. Randy Turnblad? Oh, there. Yeah. 1741. That was, 300 years ago. Remember Jonathan Edwards, that famous sermon he gave, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And I'm not going to read through that, but you can read through that. Find it on Google somewhere, and you can read that sermon. It's just brutal. It's just, you know, God is holding you on a string above, you know, the fiery punishment. He wants nothing more than to let go. And He could let go at any moment, and you will just, you know, burn up. God's wrath is just holding you suspended. And He's angry at you and holding you in His hand. Perhaps a little extreme. On the other hand, we can go to the other extreme, probably more what we see today. For example, I saw this in a newspaper article several weeks ago. I should have cut it out, but I didn't. It was a picture of a local pastor somewhere here in St. Paul and sitting with some children at his church. You know, a very nice picture, and he's working with them. And the caption, he talked about the mission of their church in the community. And I don't have the exact words, but it was something to the effect, something like this. Basically said, our mission is to show the love of Christ in the community. Is that a good mission statement? Absolutely, that's good. It's good to show God's love and His mercy. But is that all there is? Is God just mercy? Or is He also justice? Is there a balance where the two are reconciled together? Because if we go the wrong direction, I think we misunderstand God. I think there's a lot of that in our society today. Another example of sort of the extreme is if you listen to some of the popular Christian songs today, the relationship to God is pictured really in a way that's not correct. It's like almost like a girlfriend to his boyfriend, picturing Christ as my boyfriend that I love and cherish and all that. Now, is our relationship with Christ based on love? Yes, but is it that? That's not natural, that's not appropriate, that's not a good way of understanding God. So back to the question, is God merciful or is he just? Now, what I would suggest is that the connecting word is wrong. God is merciful and he's just. And to understand God's mercy and justice correctly, we have to use that word. And it's really at the root of understanding God and our relationship to him. God has not changed since the Garden of Eden. He is justice and mercy. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned and were driven out of the garden, that was because God cannot tolerate sin. God's justice towards sin, you know, his law, when it's violated, it results in his wrath. And, you know, that's what Jonathan Edwards talked about in his sermon, you know, sinners in the hand of an angry God. God is wrathful towards sin. And that separates man from God. All of us in that situation, that would separate us from God absent the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which we'll talk about. Now, on the other hand, God's mercy provides a solution for us to repent from that sin and be forgiven and reconciled to God. And, of course, that solution is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we'll be commemorating that shortly, as Mr. Klein said, in several weeks. I want to start with a key scripture today that I think makes this point, that both have to go together. It's almost like, you know, we talk about law versus grace, and I think mercy and justice go with that. It's to be righteous, God has to have both of those. Let's go to Romans 3, and we'll start in verse 23. This is one that we're very familiar with. It talks about sin and that all have sinned. We certainly see that in verse 23 of Romans 3. So let's read Romans 3 and verse 23. So here Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as we'll read in other places, the result of that, of sinning and falling short of what God requires, is what? We're under the wrath of God when we sin. That is what God's justice requires. God cannot accommodate sin. That's why he put Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. He can't compromise with that. But let's go on. Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Let me back up a minute. So that word propitiation, what does that mean? That's not a word that we're commonly familiar with. We'll come back to that in a little bit, but we'll try to figure out what that word means later on. But something about his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And here's the keynote here in verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And I think that to me, that sums it up, that God is, he is just and the justifier. Or another way of saying that is that he is just and he's merciful, and he's able to combine those together in a way that we'll talk about more today. So the topic today, or the title, is God's mercy and justice. And I want to work through that. We'll basically tackle this in three parts. First, we'll look at God's justice, and we need to understand that, because if we don't understand God's justice and what results when we sin, then we're not going to understand mercy fully as well. So we'll look at justice, number one. Then we'll look at mercy. We want to understand God's mercy. And then how can those two be combined together in a way that maintains God's righteousness? God can't just say, oh, well, you know, you murdered somebody, we'll just set aside that law. That would not be just if God did that. He has to be just. But how can he bring mercy into that? And so then that'll be the third section. After we talked about justice, mercy, we'll look at how can God combined justice and mercy together. How does that work? But let's start with the first part. Let's start with justice. So I would start off with just saying this, is that we need to understand that the wrath of God is a result of sin. God hates and he punishes sin, and he's serious about it. And it's easy to forget that in our society today. Let's start off with a scripture that makes that point very clearly in the Psalms. Psalm 7 and verse 11. Let's turn there to start. Psalm 7 and verse 11. We're just going to read that one scripture there. Just jumping right there on verse 11. So Psalm 7 and verse 11. God is a just judge. And as a result of that, the latter part of the verse, God is angry with the wicked every day. That is the result of his sin. The result of sin. He is angry with sin, and that results in his wrath. You know, God is exceedingly patient, but ultimately the result of sin is his wrath and justice. I want to read an example of that just to show how patient God can be, but eventually sin results in his wrath. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, and we'll read verses 11 through 16. This is the example of King Zedekiah. And it, you know, if you look at the column of good kings, bad kings, Zedekiah is on the bad king column. And we'll see that as we read this verse. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 11. Second Chronicles 36, starting in verse 11. Now Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. Now what is God's response to this? Just worse and worse sin and refusing to heed him. We see that in verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them. I like the metaphor here. You know, I don't know when God gets up in the morning, or if he gets up, or if he just keeps, you know, how does that work? I don't know. But the metaphor here is striking. God gets up early to send his messengers to Zedekiah and to Israel saying, repent, stop what you're doing. This is going to result in your downfall. He sent his messengers rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on the people and on his dwelling place. He could see what was going to be happening. If Zedekiah didn't repent, the nation was going to be crushed, which, of course, is what did happen. So he was patient and long-suffering and wanted to extend his mercy, but ultimately justice had to prevail if they continued, which they did. And we see that in verse 16. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. So God waited and was patient as long as he could, but ultimately there's a place where he had to punish sin. God cannot tolerate sin just indefinitely, just going on forever. And so that's important for us to remember as we think about, you know, justice versus mercy and God's understanding and his attitude towards sin. It's pretty serious. God is not slack towards sin. Oh, let's just slough it off, like a parent who would say, well, I know you broke that rule, but let's just forget about it. God is not that way. God is serious about sin. He hates sin. It results in his wrath. It's completely incompatible with his character. And his reaction is anger and wrath against it. One just note here is that one of the concepts of God is deism, if you've heard of deism. Remember how deism is the idea that God just sort of winds up the universe like a clock, sets certain laws in motion, and after that it's sort of impersonal. He can just head off to somewhere else and take a vacation, and it's just sort of impersonal, cause and effect in the laws of the universe. If you do something wrong, you'll be punished in like an impersonal way. And I think that's a false view of God, and we can see that example. And I want to to touch on this in relation to understanding God's reaction, his personal reaction towards sin, and how serious that is. Here's an example in Numbers 11. Let's look at Numbers 11, starting in verse 1 and then through 3. Numbers 11, verse 1 through 3. And this is an example of where the Israelites had sinned against God, and God has a pretty specific reaction against it. Numbers 11, verse 1. Numbers 11, verse 1. Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. Sounds like a very personal reaction, does it not? So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. And just by the way, in passing, I'll mention that, you know, God's anger against sin is still aroused like a fire. In fact, there's a verse in Hebrews, I think it's in the Hebrews 11, at the end of that chapter, it says, God is like a consuming fire. He hates sin just as much today as he did back then. And is that a personal reaction or some sort of an impersonal reaction towards sin? Is there some law in the universe that says when you complain that fire comes down and starts burning? If that happened, my house would be burned, because there are times when my children complain or when I complain and the house would burn up because fire would come down. You know, it's like some law in the universe. Complaining starts, fire starts burning. Complaining is like an igniter. Okay, that's silly, right? That's not the way it is. Obviously, God's reaction here was a personal reaction towards sin, and he expressed that by, you know, fire breaking out. If you don't believe me, by the way, we could do an experiment after services. We could go out here and start complaining. Some of you may be good at that. Or I could bring some of my kids. We could complain, or I can complain. I'm good at that. And we'll start complaining, and we'll see if fire comes down and starts, you know, forest fire out here. Well, that's silly, of course. That's not the way it is. But my point is that God's reaction to sin is personal. It's a personal affront to him and his character. For God to be just, he must respond to sin in that way. In fact, one article I was reading presented as an equation. I have a math background, so I like equations. So here's a simple math equation. Actually, this is more of a logic equation. There's no numbers in here, but it's A leads to B, which leads to C. So A is the sin of man. So when man sins, that's A. What's B? So we have sin, which results in B, which is the wrath or anger of God. So sin leads to God's wrath, which leads to what? What must God do? He must judge that sin. So sin of man, A, wrath or anger of God, and then it leads to God's judgment, which is C. And we can see this example in when we read the scriptures and see God's attitude and then his reaction towards sin. I won't go through a lot of them, but just a couple. Let's look at Exodus 22. God is very concerned about justice, and we see that in many places in the Bible. Exodus 22 is one example. Exodus 22, and we'll read verses 22 through 24. Exodus 22. And we can identify A, B, and C right here in these verses. Exodus 22, verse 22. So starting in verse 22, we have, here comes part A, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. We would agree that that is something that should not be done. If you afflict them in any way, which is a sin, and they cry it all to me, I will surely hear their cry. So that's A, we have a very serious sin against the community and against the people in the nation. The result of that sin is B, verse 24, and my wrath will become hot, and then the result of what will be the natural result of God's wrath towards sin, and that's part C, the latter part of verse 24. I will kill you with the sword, your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. So A, B, C, sin leads to God's wrath, and it leads to his judgment. We see that right laid out in those verses. Just one more example in Deuteronomy 6. Let's go over there. Deuteronomy 6, and verses 14 to 15. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 14. Here's part A. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Here comes part B. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you. And then part C. Destroy you from the face of the earth. So just two examples we looked at. Sin leads to God's wrath, which leads to judgment. That's the natural next step. So it's very clear that God is serious about sin, and it leads to his wrath. His justice, his character requires it. Now at this point, you might be thinking, well, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? Unless you were one of those fatherless or widows and you were, you know, abused in that way, you would think, well, that's justice. I want to see that. But we can certainly think about, you know, is this too harsh? Is this just a harsh God? And before we answer that, think about just examples that we hear every day in society. And I just picked a couple that have happened recently that you may have seen in the news. Think about these recent examples in society and how they make you feel. Because I think as we are in the image of God, we should have the same reaction towards sin and injustice that God does. Now, it's not our responsibility to necessarily to judge that sin. That's in God's hands. But it should provoke the same reaction in us. So, first one is Trayvon Martin. Anybody know who Trayvon Martin is? The young boy somewhere in Florida that was killed. I guess it was several weeks ago now. And it's in the news because the person hasn't been arrested yet, and there's a big dispute about the law in place. But just to summarize, basically there was a neighborhood watch person that saw this young man. He was a black man in the neighborhood, and he actually had just gone out to the corner store to get some Skittles, I think it was. So he had a bag of Skittles and a drink, and he was walking back, and this neighborhood watch person saw him and thought, well, he's a nefarious character. He's up to no good. Says he wasn't racist, but it may have been because he looked at a black person and thought, well, that must be a criminal. That was just the way he viewed it. Anyway, he confronted this person, even though when he called 911, the dispatcher said, stop. If you think there's something going on, the police will come. Unfortunately, he didn't. He kept chasing after this poor kid, 17-year-old kid, and eventually there was a confrontation, and he shot him dead. So what is our reaction to that? You know, this poor, you know, 17-year-old boy, just, you know, killed in the prime of his life, just shot dead by this person, when he was just simply going out to get Skittles. So there's an example. How do we react to that? Do we react as God would, that's an injustice and is an affront, you know, and a wrong that should be righted? I think we would all agree that's the way we would feel, and that's the way God reacts. That's, the equation that we're talking about here. A sin, injustice, leads to wrath, and it should lead to judgment, to be fair. Another example, Savannah Hardin. Anybody recognize that name, Savannah Hardin? Remember the girl in Alabama that ran around the house for 3 hours? Her name was Savannah Hardin. Anybody remember that story, or is it just me? It struck me because I've had my kids run around the house, by the way. Not for 3 hours and not without stopping to get a drink, but there have been times where maybe they needed a little energy runoff, and instead of, it's really heavy, eventually your eyes start like skimming paragraphs, and pretty soon you start hitting the scroll bar and just kind of scrolling, and then your head hits the screen because you're starting to fall asleep. So I'm not going to do that. I don't want to just put you to sleep with philosophy, so I won't talk about that. But that is something that you can delve into as you think about what kind of community does God want and can God be a part of? And, of course, he wants to live with us. And he can only do that if he has a community of justice. Now, of course, the problem is this, that each of us and every man and woman who has ever lived is guilty of sin and breaking, you know, the rules of that community. And, of course, that sin leads to God's wrath. As we talked about the equation, sin, breaking the rules of the community, leads to God's wrath, which then has to lead to judgment if God is to be just. So God wants to forgive us when we repent and want to change, but how? How can God forgive us without sacrificing his character and his justice? he cannot compromise with sin. As I said, he can't just say, like a parent, a too permissive parent, just say, well, let's just set the rules aside and do whatever you want. The result of that will be further injustice. He can't just say, never mind, or let it go. And, you know, you wouldn't want a judge that would react that way either in a courtroom. If your brother was murdered, and then the murderer comes before the judge, and the judge says, you know, I'm just feeling merciful today, so just forget it. And, you know, what about you as the party who was wronged? You would be provoked by that. It's unjust. God cannot be unjust like that. So what is the solution to this, of course? The answer is the next section that we need to go into, which is God's mercy. So along with justice, we read that God is a merciful God. Now, we'll get to how we can combine those in a little bit, but let's start just talking about mercy. So first of all, is that in conflict with justice? Is God just, and then he's just sometimes merciful? Sometimes he's just, sometimes he's merciful? And I would say, you know, the key word there is he just or merciful, or is he just and merciful? And I think the answer is that we read from the scriptures is that he is both, but he's able to combine those in a way that we'll see later. But let's focus on mercy for a little bit. So first of all, just a key scripture to start with. Let's look at Psalm 136 and verse 1. Psalm 136, verse 1. Psalm 136, verse 1. We'll just read that one verse. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. So God is a merciful God. We can read the dictionary definition of mercy. I copied that here. And here's the answer from dictionary.com on mercy. Mercy is the discretionary power of a judge to pardon someone or to mitigate punishment, especially to send to prison rather than invoke the death penalty. So this is something that God desires to show mercy. And there's many scriptures we could, you know, reel off the concordance and read through 100 different scriptures throughout the Bible about God's mercy. I'll just make a few references. You can write verses down if you want, or just you can go to your Bible program later and search for mercy and, you know, find a thousand of them yourself. But here's a few other references to God's mercy. 1 Kings 3, verse 6, his mercy is great. Psalm 86, verse 5, it is plenteous. New Testament, Luke 1, verse 78, his mercy is tender. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, it is abundant. And then Psalm 103, verse 17, it is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. So God is merciful. He wants to extend this pardon for sin. But how can he do that? How can he administer justice? How can a judge administer, have mercy and administer justice at the same time? Or set one aside and do the other? Again, how would you feel if God were that way? What would a universe like that be? And would you want to live there? I mean, this is sort of the existential philosophical question. If God was a God that just was sort of capricious, who says, you know, sometimes I'm going to be just and I'm going to punish, I'm going to kill the guilty party, put them to death. Other times I'm feeling good that day, so I will forgive and pardon and not punish. You know, if you sort of think that through, would you want to live in that universe? You know, for comparison, think about a family that way. Imagine if, and some have grown up in families like that, maybe an alcoholic father who at times was just, you know, really vicious, and other times warm and friendly, but you just didn't know. From one day to the next, from one hour to the next, which dad is going to be there? The merciful, loving dad or the just and harsh dad who exacts punishment? Again, as I talked about sort of the parenting approach, a child might think they want a permissive parent, but the truth is that they really don't, and that they're really unhappy in that kind of environment with no boundaries if it's just merciful, permissive all the time. But if we're not careful, we can have that sort of an immature attitude toward almost like a parent, almost like a child who wants just candy all the time. I just want to do whatever I want, not have any rules, and just just be, you know, free to have no boundaries and just run around. Here's a way of saying it, that we might think about God this way if we're not careful. Well, I just want a God that loves me and lets me do whatever I want. Now, on the surface, that sounds like, well, maybe that's great. I just want to do whatever I want. But I would propose that just as a child with a parent like that would not be happy, you and I would not be happy with a God who is like that. So that's really not appropriate. But how can we reconcile these together? I think it's an important question to really understanding mercy or justice, how they can go together. Because they can't, one can't sacrifice the other, or God becomes imperfect, and God is not imperfect. Before I start talking about how they, what the scriptures say, I want to talk about a couple things, misunderstandings that people come to, and I think these are common in the Christian world around us, or just sort of people that haven't really thought carefully about what they believe about God. Here's a couple of misunderstandings that can arise if people haven't really thought through this justice versus mercy concept. Example one, misunderstanding. The Old Testament God is harsh, and the New Testament Jesus, he came along and he is merciful and loving. That Old Testament God, boy, was he harsh and mean. That's the mean old God. Jesus is loving. You know, Jesus loves me. Come as you are. Do whatever you want. That God is easy. He loves me. But that Old Testament God, boy, was he mean. It's almost like a TV show where you got the good cop and the bad cop. You've seen those shows, and the bad cop comes and he beats up the suspect, and then the good cop kind of sidles up and says, "I'm your friend. You know, and confess to me or you know, spill the beans about the crime." That is not true. And, you know, I'm sure I'm saying what you already know, but let's look at some examples that make that clear, that this is not what the Bible actually teaches when you read the scriptures. So let's look at the Old Testament first. Just one example. Let's look in Jonah. Was God merciful in the Old Testament? We could see an example of that in the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verse 10. And then that's the last verse of that chapter. So chapter 3, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 3. And once again, I'm using the Hunt and Peck method of finding the minor prophets. Jonah's in here somewhere. Amos, Haggai, Zephaniah. I should know better. Anytime I have a minor prophet scripture, I need to print that into my notes because I'll never find it. All right, I randomly arrived at Jonah. So here I am at chapter 3 and verse 10. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10. Of course, this is Jonah's message to this wicked city of Nineveh. And so we'll just jump in the story in verse 10 of chapter 3. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So God decided to show mercy in this situation based on their response. What was Jonah's reaction? We see that in the first few verses of chapter 4. So God relented from crushing this entire city of who knows how many thousands of people. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God." You know, you catch the whine in this verse. He just whined at God. "I just knew you were just too merciful, and I knew that. That's why I wanted to run away. Therefore I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord," and you got to really bring in the wine at this point, "please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." I'm just, "Oh, woe is me. I can't believe that you let these people live, and I'm just so miserable about that." The point is that was the God of the Old Testament merciful? Yes, he was. And we can see that in many other places. I just picked out one. There are plenty of examples of that. Now, what about as we look at the New Testament, does this idea of God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, even make sense when we read the New Testament, that they're somehow opposed to each other, like bad cop and good cop. One is mean, one is loving. And there are many places we could go. I'm just going to pick out a couple. John 10, verse 30. Actually, all through the Gospel of John, there's many verses about how Jesus and the Father are one. And this is one, chapter 10, verse 30. And I'm just picking this part out of the conversation. He says, I and my Father are one. Just a few chapters later, chapter 14, verse 6 and 7, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. So if you see Jesus Christ, you've seen the Father. Well, how can one be different from the other? He says they're one. The words I speak are the ones that the Father gives me to speak. They were united in their attitude, in their approach, and in the words they said. So that misunderstanding is wrong. That's a wrong concept of how somehow mercy and justice can go together. That you know, God the Father is the justice God, and Jesus is the mercy God. That's not true. That's not what the Scripture says. Just a couple of verses we looked at that make that clear. So that was the first misunderstanding. The second one is, and there's probably many more, I just picked two. The second one is this. Jesus kept the law for you, so you don't have to. And this is kind of, I'm kind of adding my language now, that, you know, God is just over that whole law thing. And now he's just about love. That was kind of in the past. That was a phase. God kind of, I'm speaking foolishly, by the way. So, you know, God was just going through a phase where he was kind of mean and all about law. But he can set that aside now because now he's sort of grown up a little bit. Now he's all about love and mercy, and he's different. Well, I'm sure you could think of many verses. I'm just going to point out a couple. 1 John 5 and verse 3. These are very famous verses that we could turn to. 1 John 5 and verse 3. And again, I'm just picking out just the one verse there. John wrote, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That is God's love, that we keep his commandments. They're not somehow in opposition to each other. And then the remainder of that verse is, and his commandments are not burdensome. So the love of God and keeping his commandments are united. They're not somehow in opposition to each other. Just another one I'll note. You can just write it down. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. God's love and his law go together. And so anytime, I think again back to the church I was referring to where their mission statement was just about, we just want to show God's love in the community. Well, what about convicting the community of sin and telling them where they're wrong, where they're breaking God's law through, you know, immorality? You know, we could get into various points about that. And living in a way that is in opposition to God and leads to God's wrath. How about explaining that to people? That's important. Otherwise, we totally misunderstand God's approach to sin and how he feels about it. So just a couple of notes, two misunderstandings there that are just simple things that are very easy to show from the Bible. Those are not correct. So we've talked about what's not correct, what are misunderstandings. How should we understand how mercy and justice are reconciled? How the Old Testament and the New Testament agree? How God is just and God is merciful? How he can be that, how he can be both without compromising his integrity and his justice and his holy righteous character? The solution is that word that we talked about at the beginning, and I mentioned, I said we'll get back to it, and that is propitiation. It's a word that most of us probably don't know. I must admit, before I started studying this, that was one of those words that I just kind of read over. Let's look at an example in 1 John 4 and verse 8. 1 John 4 and verse 8. So we already noticed this word propitiation in Romans 3:25 at the beginning. The word propitiation only appears in six places in the New Testament. But what does it mean? Let's look here in 1 John 4 and verse 8, and then we'll get to it in verse 10. So starting in verse 8, 1 John 4, verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I must admit, in my entire life, every time I've seen that word as I've read the Bible, my eyes just kind of skipped over, and I thought, well, I kind of know what that means. The reality is I had no idea what that word meant, right? And, you know, now that you have Kindles, any of you have an electronic Kindle thing for reading books? My wife doesn't like Kindle. She wants the physical paper. So you can read in the bathtub. If it falls in, it's not going to short out. The pages will get soggy. She doesn't read in the bathtub. I'm just making that up. But you could be out by the swimming pool. Anyway, the Kindle reader, electronic book reader, actually, when you're reading along, if you see a word you don't know, all you have to do is click on it, and it'll definition will pop up. In the old days, back when Mr. Turnblad was growing up and reading, in 1741, you actually had to go get a dictionary. You had to know how alphabetical order worked and, you know, look up propitiation, that P after O, P, R, you know, where's that, and find it. It was very inconvenient. So, but anyway, propitiation is one of those words that I've always just kind of skipped over. I kind of thought maybe I knew what it meant. It starts with a P, so maybe it means like payment. He's the propitiation for our sins. It starts with P. Is it kind of like payment, maybe? Kind of like paying? Does Jesus' sacrifice sort of pay for my sin? Is that what it means? So let's look at this word. So again, it's not a common word today. It's very used. What does it mean? Now, it's translated different ways. So I just note a few different translations. The King James and the New King James both translate this word as propitiation. The NIV translates it as atoning sacrifice. And in fact, the NIRV, the New International Reader Version, I think that's like a young reader version, simplified version of NIV, translates it as payment. Is that an accurate translation? Is that what it means? The New Living Translation translates it as take away. In other words, He sent His Son to take away our sins. Does that capture all the meaning that's being communicated here by this word propitiation? The RSV translates it as expiation, which doesn't help me. That goes from one word I don't know to another word I don't know. Expiation, what in the world is that? Expiation. Sounds like expiate, what's that word? Well, yeah, it does sound like that. The one from the Disney, supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, something like that, right? So expiation, that doesn't help me. I don't understand that word either. So what does it mean? Now, let's take payment, first of all. And, you know, sometimes we use that as an analogy for Christ's sacrifice, as payment for our sins. The Bible actually doesn't use that word anywhere that I've found. And one way I thought about payment is in like even in criminal law today, if you study criminal law, if you were a judge or a lawyer, there's a difference between a civil case and a criminal case. A criminal case, you can have capital cases where, you know, the penalty for murder, for instance, is you know, death, you know, ultimately, or taking away your freedom in some way with prison time, okay? So you're either going to suffer the death penalty, or you may have your freedom deprived from you and spend some time in prison. Those are criminal cases. Civil cases are not that at all. You can pay money to get off on a civil case typically. Remember O.J. Simpson back in, what was that, the 90s? And his crime, he was found innocent in the criminal case. So he didn't have to go to jail or suffer the death penalty. But they then brought a civil case against him. I think it was called wrongful death, which I don't really know what that means, but it was a civil case, and I think the prosecutor won that case and awarded some civil penalty of, I don't know, $1 million or $7 million, something like that. So there was a penalty found in that civil case of money. But money doesn't help you in a criminal case. If if I murdered Steve Hansen, and I'm kind of angry at Steve Hansen because he every time he comes over, he's making fun of the Packers. I've got my Packers sign up. He's a Vikings fan. And so let's just say one day it just gets the best of me, and I plan, premeditate, and I murder him, and I'm caught because Deborah sees me and reports me to the police. So If I had all the money in the world, if Warren Buffett came along and said, I'm your friend, I will give you $1 billion to help you get off of this case. If I'm found guilty and I go to the Ramsey County attorney and I say, I know you found me guilty, but I'll give you this $1 billion to pay for that. What is the Ramsey County attorney going to say to me? No dice. I don't care if you have $1 trillion. If you have all of the assets, all of the gold of the universe, it will do you no good in a felony criminal case like that. The penalty is death, either death or taking away your freedom with prison time. That's a criminal case. Money or, you know, payment does you no good. There's no money that's going to get you off of a murder charge if you're found guilty. And I think that, to me, that's why that word, if we're not careful, it gives us the wrong impression that somehow we can pay the penalty for our sin with dollars. Or if somebody would give us some dollars, we could, you know, pay the penalty for sin. Or that something about Christ's sacrifice, like credits money into our account that we can now pay to get out of jail. Like, you know, we're playing Monopoly and I've got $200 or whatever it is to get out of jail. Maybe it's 50. I can't remember. Is it 50, 100? Joel, help me out. Monopoly. What do you pay to get out of jail? I think it's 50. Or you get a get out of jail free card. So is that what is Christ's sacrifice, like a get out of jail free card that sort of pays the money for us instead of putting it in the middle there, you know, $50 in a Monopoly game? The point is that payment is not really the word that's being used here. It's a criminal case, and the punishment for a criminal case is, you know, ultimately death, according to the law in the Bible. Okay, so that's not what the word means. What does propitiation mean if it's not payment? Well, let's go back to dictionary.com. Let me read the definition I got from dictionary.com. Propitiation is the act of appeasing or making well-disposed, especially a deity, or, you know, to a deity, or, you know, a god, in other words, thus incurring divine favor or avoiding divine retribution, you know, the penalty. And it's from a root word that you might recognize, propitious. That might be a word that we might use today. Something that's propitious is favorable. So we could say we're having propitious weather this spring because it's nice and warm. It's not snowing and it's not, you know, 20 degrees. So the weather is propitious for my bike ride tomorrow, and I'm very happy about that. That's favorable toward me. That's what the root word propitious means. But let's focus in a little bit more on the theological meaning of that word. So for that, I'm going to go over to not Wikipedia. You may have heard of Wikipedia. There's actually a theological Wikipedia called theopedia.com, and they had a good definition of propitiation that I found was helpful. They said, propitiation, that word carries the basic idea of appeasement or satisfaction specifically towards God, like we just read. But here's where I think it gets helpful. Propitiation is a two-part act that involves appeasing the wrath of an offended person, that's God, and the second part, being reconciled to them. Propitiation is that by which it becomes consistent with God's character and his government to pardon and bless the sinner without breaking his justice, which God cannot do. In fact, there's references to this in the Old Testament. In fact, if you read Exodus about the tabernacle and how it was built, over the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, and that's how I think the King James translates it, and it is a covering. And actually, that is the same word. In fact, when the Jewish translators translated the Old Testament into Greek and the Septuagint, they used this word propitiation for this, the mercy seat or the covering over the ark that allows us to come before God and have his divine favor and have our sins be covered. So propitiation is important. And that, you know, that word from society back long ago in the pagan world was used in terms of what you would bring to a god as an offering. So if you brought, you know, whatever pagan god there was and you brought an offering to that god, it would be called a propitiation. Now, the difference between that and the God that we serve is that, you know, the ancient gods that the pagans worship, like, you know, you read Greek mythology, it was very capricious. They were unpredictable. They weren't really righteous gods, like we think of. They could do whatever they want, and they're very unpredictable. And if things were going bad for you, if the weather was bad, and or you weren't having children, or somebody died, you had no idea what caused that. It was completely unpredictable. The gods, in fact, if you read Greek mythology, it's full of just the gods just do things just like their people. They get mad, they're one god is chasing another, and so they're throwing thunderbolts, and they just happen to hit Mr. Hansen. Oops, sorry, I was chasing Hermes and I hit Hansen. So that's the way the pagan gods were. It's sort of very capricious and unpredictable. So that part doesn't apply to the situation of the biblical concept of God and the way God really is. That is dramatically different. God, Jehovah, in the Old Testament, he told his people and us exactly what caused his wrath. It goes back to that equation. It's like a mathematical equation. That's a fact. Sin, and he defined his law and said, if you break that, that is sin. That leads to my wrath, not sort of random capricious acts. There's a reason for God's wrath, and he spelled it out. It's not unpredictable at all. An Israelite living back then would know exactly what the reason for God's wrath was. It was clearly spelled out in his law. So again, if we think about this problem of sin, whether we're an Israelite back then or today, what is our solution? What could we offer to God as a propitiation, this word, that would cover our sin, that's the part one, but also restore us to divine favor with God, that would bring us into his favor? We started off with wrath because of God, our sin. That's the natural reaction of God to sin. What can cover that sin and then restore us to divine favor with God? What can do that? What could we offer as a propitiation? What could we bring to the altar of God to be a propitiation for our sin? I'm using that word over and over again until I'll eventually be able to pronounce it without my tongue stumbling. Propitiation, propitiation, propitiation. We're going to use that at our next speech club meeting as a warm-up tongue twister. Anyway, my point, what could we bring to the altar of God as a propitiation for our sins? To cover those sins and bring us back into favor with God. The answer, what? Doing good, stopping doing what's wrong. Good works. I'll do a lot of charity. I'll give money to the poor. I'll do all these things. Will that help? I think of the example I mentioned of the murder. Like if I murdered Mr. Hansen, I could go do all the good works I wanted to, and that would do me no good with the Ramsey County prosecutor. I said, I murdered him last year, but since then, I've given a lot of money to the poor. I've been a perfect citizen. I haven't speeded. I've stayed below 55. In fact, I've only gone 52 miles per hour just to be really on the safe side. I've been a great law-abiding citizen. I've done everything right. So can I be restored to divine favor, and can you forgive that murder? I'm being silly. Of course, the answer is no. There is nothing I could do that would restore my situation. And the answer is the same when it's our relationship to God. Is there anything that we can do of ourselves to cover that sin and restore our favor with God? So the answer is nothing. There is nothing we can do. So what is the solution? It would be cruel of God to define his law, his reaction to it, which is wrath, and then his judgment, and say there's no solution to that. There's nothing you can do. If you sin, it's over. And by the way, that solution was there in the Old Testament as well, in the sin offering. If you want to explore a little further, read Leviticus 4 as that relates and looks forward to Christ's sacrifice. And it is a perfect parallel, the sin offering that is described in Leviticus 4. Because it pictures the solution today, which is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, of course. He is the propitiation for our sins. And that's actually what we see in verse 10 of 1 John. Still here in 1 John 4, verse 10. It says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So it wasn't anything that we could do. Jesus Christ and his sacrifice is the propitiation for our sins. Again, I'll just mention, I think the profound point really comes across in Romans 3, verse 26. I think we mentioned that at the beginning, where he said, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So I think of God as one who says, my righteousness requires me to judge your sin, but at the same time, I'm also going to provide mercy to you by the sacrifice of my Son, Jesus Christ. So he's the just and he's the justifier. He can show justice and mercy because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is the solution, and that's what propitiation refers to. So let's go back to this equation again. It helps me to have sort of pictures in my mind of a model of how things work. So our position without Christ's sacrifice, again, is that equation we already talked about. A is the sin, our sin, disobedience to God's law. The result of that is God's wrath. The result of that is the judgment of God, ultimately death. And that's where we sit without the propitiation of Jesus Christ. But with Christ's sacrifice, his propitiation for us, now the equation changes. His obedience and then his sacrifice on the cross satisfies the wrath of God and then also satisfies God's judgment by his death. That's how the equation is turned around by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The result is that God's wrath is turned aside and we are now in divine favor with him. Or another way of saying that is that we are at peace with him. And in fact, that's the way Paul terms it in Ephesians 2. Let's read Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18. Ephesians 2, verse 14. So here Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace," this is Jesus Christ, "who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." The key word there to me is peace. That restores us into a relationship of peace with God, his sacrifice. Verse 15, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Enmity is, I think, another way of describing the wrath of God toward us when we sin. We deserve God's enmity. Verse 17, "and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." That's the result of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the propitiation that he brings to God to cover our sins and restore us into God's favor instead of being under his wrath. So let's summarize what we talked about here with mercy and justice. Based on Scripture, I would summarize it this, that we can make the following observations. First of all, sin is offensive to the very character of God, and it leads to his wrath, as we talked about. And then what does that require? God's wrath, his anger towards sin, requires justice. And just let you know, like with a parent, if that didn't result in justice, it would just lead to confusion in the family. So sin has to result in justice. Because God hates sin today, every much as he did, 6,000 years ago, long ago, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and he had to separate them from the garden. And then after that, what happened next? Cain murdered Abel. And it just went downhill from there, more and more violence. And the community eventually was just destroyed. And he had to start over after the flood with Noah and his family, because the result of all of that sin and violation of God's law, the community just was breaking down. We don't want to live in that kind of world for all eternity, and God doesn't want to either. So God is just as angry with sin today as he was 6,000 years ago. That has never changed, and it will never change. The verse I mentioned, I think I referred to this at the beginning. I got the chapter wrong. It's Hebrews 12, verse 29, where God says, "I am a consuming fire." Let's just go read that. I don't know if I quoted that quite correctly. Hebrews 12, verse 29. Again, we're here in the New Testament. How does God feel about sin today? This was 2,000 years ago, but it's still true today. For verse 29, "For our God is a consuming fire." God is just as angry towards sin as he was, you know, when the Israelites complained against him back in the wilderness and he brought fire down from heaven and some were burned up. God's wrath broke out. Now, God has a solution to his wrath, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the propitiation of Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, his wrath has to be satisfied. In fact, as I've studied this, I've thought about that's part of, you know, where Christ is on the cross and he says, my Father, why have you forsaken me? And this is a little bit my speculation, but I wonder if part of that agony, and also his agony in his prayer in the garden leading up to his crucifixion, is just knowing that he knew very well how the wrath of God felt, because he had felt it himself towards sin, all the sin of man. And he knew that on the cross, when he became sin for us, there's another scripture, I didn't write it down, but it says where Christ became sin for us. When he became sin for us on the cross, think how that felt to him, to fall under the wrath of God. Perhaps that was every bit, or perhaps even greater pain than the physical pain he was going through, which was very great in and of itself, as we know. So that was what Christ experienced on the cross for us. And, you know, how meaningful is that to us? How seriously do we take sin and the meaning of Passover and Christ's sacrifice for us when we really understand the effect of God's wrath and then the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that is able to restore us to him? Because I think that may have been a very big part of the difficulty of Christ going through what he did. Just that he had to be under God's wrath for that period of time when he became sin for us. That really just shows that there are no shortcuts with God. God is merciful, but he has to do that within the framework of righteousness and justice. He has to be merciful and just. He can't just be one or the other and say, well, I'll just quit being just today and I'm just going to be merciful. He can't deal with sin by setting aside the law. And we, as I said, we would not want to serve a God or be part of that community where that's the way things work, that laws are broken and nothing is done. You know, think of our neighborhoods today. If law was just broken and then there were no police, there were no judges to set down laws saying that's not acceptable in this community. If it is, it will be punished. It'd just be havoc, and we wouldn't want to live in that kind of environment. So that is not how the community of God going forward forever for all eternity is going to live. He has to provide justice and mercy together, just like with a parent and a child. God cannot and does not justify sin or provide mercy to sin without at the same time being just. And that's what we read in Romans 3, verse 26. And that's why Jesus' sacrifice was required. His righteous judgment had to be satisfied the hard way through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins. Without that propitiation, we are subject to God's wrath against sin. But with Christ as our propitiation, we are two things. We are, our sins are covered, we're restored to God's divine favor, and then we are at peace with him. Let's read one more passage where that's brought out, that we can have peace with God as a result of this process that and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ being applied to us. Romans 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 10. Romans 5, starting verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this peace in which we, into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And then let's skip down to verse 6. "For when we were still without strength," verse 6, "in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still under God's wrath, I'm adding my words there, while we were still under the wrath of God, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. It's not the word propitiation here, it's another word for the same thing, but it's the sacrifice of Christ that reconciles us to God and allows us to come before him at peace instead of under his wrath. So, is God just? Yes. Is God merciful? Yes. Yes to both questions. And you and I can be very thankful that God is both, but even more thankful that God is just and merciful in a consistent way that allows us to be part of his kingdom in a healthy community that can live at peace and that we can live at peace with him. So God is just and he is merciful.